Good morning to each of you. It is so good to see you, to brave the elements, the cold weather, the wind, and all of that. You know, it's just dreadful. You watch some of the TV stations, and it makes it sound like you're in North Dakota or something. We're so blessed here. It's, for those listening, it's about 55 degrees, a slight breeze, and it's chilly for us, but we know it's nothing compared to the rest of the country. It is good to be together, though, in the warmth of fellowship and to look into God's Word. And I'd ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Chapter 15, we're going to look at the last section there. Well, there's several sections we're going to condense into one sermon, but verse 16 to 47 will be our text. Mark 15, verse 16 to 47, to the end of the chapter. We'll be considering the crucifixion of Christ and his burial. If you haven't figured that out from the songs and the power of the cross that we just sung, it's a prominent theme, and it's an all-important theme. And one of the things that Mark does, and also the New Testament for that matter, is it doesn't focus so much of the attention and the details on the savage, brutal nature of the torture that Christ endured, but rather on the shame and the mockery that he took in our place. As we come to the so-called Christmas season, I think it's just awesome and the perfect providence of God that we are studying the death of Christ. Next week will be the resurrection. We might even sing Christ the Lord is risen today. And I hope people don't walk out of here, but that's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. It's all about his death. Yes, he incarnated. Yes, he came to this earth, but it was for the purpose of dying and accomplishing redemption for his people. The Apostle Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was the basis, it was the simplicity of the gospel message. May it be that I would never boast except in the cross of Christ, Galatians chapter 6. So let's follow along, if you would, while I read, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And they had mocked him, and they took the purple robe off of him, and put on his garments, that they led him away to crucify. They pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which translated means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them, to decide what each one should take. It was about the third hour, and they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, one on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, Ha! You are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him, saying among themselves, He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, Behold, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed to give him to drink, saying, Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. At the veil, and the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the less, and Hoses and Salmon. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. There were many women who came up to him from Jerusalem. Amen. We'll read that last section when we get to it towards the end of our sermon. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do come before you as a needy people, asking that you would be pleased to speak to us through your word. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself, that we might know something of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ for us as we consider this today. Lord, we approach this with great care and trepidation. These are weighty things. This is holy ground that we are beginning to look at. And so, Lord, we would ask for your help and your guidance by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we began the triumphal entry of Christ approximately 4 months ago, and that was in Mark chapter 11. So this is Passion Week, the last week of the life of our Lord. Excuse me. And we have spent 12 sermons on the last 4 days of Jesus' life. 12 sermons in the last 4 days. Today will be, I believe, the 13th, which would include the fifth day of his life. And so it is amazing the amount of time that the gospel writers give to the passion of Christ. Of the 89 chapters of the four gospels totaled up, over a third is dedicated to his passion. And why is that? It's because it is the crescendo of all that he came to do. The redemption of his people, elected before the foundation of the world, comes to fruition and is explained in much detail. As you think about Christmas time and the birth of Christ, notice percentage-wise, comparatively speaking, how much time is spent on that, which would be a small fraction, compared to his death, his passion, his victorious resurrection. Large portions are given to that. So in this Passion Week, I'm not going to rehearse the whole week, but it was Thursday night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. After he instituted the Lord's Supper, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was in mental anguish and in agony, knowing what lay before him just hours later. The disciples are slumbering. They can't stay awake, of course. And finally, he's arrested. The mock trials begin. First, the Jewish trial, and then the Roman trial, and then even Peter denying our Lord 3 times. And so all of this has taken place in the span of a very short amount of time. In fact, Mark gives us several time stamps of what happened on this, which would become known as Good Friday. His arrest was probably just after midnight, as the Passover would go from 6 p.m. till midnight, so it was sometime after midnight. Verse 1 says when he was taken to Pilate that it was daybreak, as we just read. Verse 25 tells us when the third hour is, which is 9 a.m., it's the third hour of daylight, the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and then even in the burial, when evening had already come. What that means is when dusk was beginning to happen, not that the sun had actually gone down. You have all these timestamps giving us incredible details of this final day of our Lord's life. So I've broken up the text in this way. The physical and verbal abuse of Christ, verses 16 to 32. The vicarious death of Christ, 33 to 42. And then we'll consider the burial. So first of all, let's consider in verse 16 and 17. We see here the Roman soldiers begin to mock our Lord terribly. Now, it's not as though the Jewish leaders did not do this. Remember, back at the end of the Jewish trial, when Caiaphas got all angry because the false witnesses couldn't agree, and he finally gets up and goes down there near him, it says that they were throwing blows. They began to spit on him, blindfold him, beating him with his fists. So the Jews already have done this, and now it's the Romans' turn to completely mock him. And when it says they went to the palace, that's, of course, where... And then the cohort was there, so that's where the governor, the headquarters of the governor a cohort was 1/10 of a legion. 600 men were present. And what do? Purple, the color of royalty. They find a purple robe, old or used, whatever, and they throw something over him. Now remember, he's already been scourged. His body has been lanced. His flesh has been filleted, as it were. And so they put this robe on him. And instead of a gold leaf crown, which would be given to a victor or a real king, instead they make a crown made with long thorns, and they press it into his already bruised and battered head. The blood running down his face, no doubt. And they hail, King of the Jews! And of course, that's a pale or parody of hail, Caesar, right? And so they're mocking him in that regard. They display really what amounts to mock worship, right? They're appearing to worship him, but it's all mockery. And the irony is that in all their abuse and everything that they're saying, they're declaring truth. He was royal. He was God's son. He does deserve worship. You better bow down to him. That's the irony of these men, even in the midst of their sin. And then in verse 19, you see it says they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. The ESV unfortunately misses this, but these are imperfect verbs which communicate the idea that this continually was happening. It didn't happen for 1 minute and then it stopped. It was going on for some time, enough for Mark to actually pin it with in the imperfect tense, communicating that. And so the NAS supplies the word kept. And so this beating with the reed and the spitting and the bowing before him went on for some time. And then in verse 20, you see what happens. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put on his own garments. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a wound deep enough to where you put a bandage on it and it just begins to coagulate and kind of stop the bleeding enough to where when you rip that off, it just takes off whatever had begun to sort of heal, not heal, but you know what I mean, to begin to stop, and it just rips it wide open. And you can imagine that's part of this. When they ripped that robe off of him after it had been on him for some time with his back filleted open, and they ripped that off, the incredible pain that our Lord endured. Now, the Roman execution squad consisted of 4 Roman soldiers. Of course, the cohort's there nearby, right? But 4 soldiers would take the action. It was under the supervision of a centurion, which is a man that's in charge of 100 men. And then in verse 21, we're told about Simon. This is interesting. The NAS says that they pressed into service. Another translation says they compelled him. So a passerby, as he was coming by, they compel him to bear Jesus' cross. Now, it says Simon of Cyrene. This is North Africa. During this time, it was known that there were colonies of Jews down in what would be today in Libya and northern Africa. And it very well could be, we're not told specifically that he's a Jew, but that he was coming on pilgrimage to Passover. And so maybe there was several that would come from there. Remember, we said the population of Jerusalem would blow up around the Passover feast, the most important of all the feasts. So perhaps he's come. We don't know, but we do know something about his children. Notice what it says here. Mark's the only one that says this, in parentheses, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if you know your Bibles, when Paul's writing Romans and he gets to chapter 14, he's just praising and all these people that have ministered to him, and there's a whole list of proper names that are there, right? Rufus is listed there. Paul's writing in the mid-50s. Mark's writing about in the mid-50s. Mark's primary audience is who? The Romans. And so you can almost picture the hearers or the readers of Mark's letter. Oh, yes, we know Rufus. We know Alexander. Yes, his father, of course. And they connect the dots. It's also very interesting that Mark uses the same verb for take up or to bear the cross as what Jesus used back in Romans of Romans, Mark 8 and verse 34. Take up your cross and follow me. Discipleship, right? And this man literally took up his cross. We don't know if commentators are mixed, and the crosses were actually not just one certain way, like throughout the whole time. They were made differently throughout the Roman era there. But some would say that the victim would carry the horizontal beam, which was heavy enough, right? Others would say it was already put together, and so Simon comes to carry the light end while Jesus takes the front end. But I think that's from art that has been propagated to show that picture. But we don't know. Probably most sources would say that it was a horizontal beam that he would be taking, and it was only once he got to the crucifixion site that would be tied to the post that would on the ground and then lifted up. Crucifixion was a very public thing. It added to the humiliation, right? To the mocking. And you know what they would do? The crucifixion site, and there's all kinds of debate about where exactly that is. We do know it's outside of the city. They would take the longest way around to hit the busiest roads to get to the crucifixion site. Now, why do you think that is? Judea is under Roman rule. This is this would be a bold warning for anyone that was there. Mess with Rome, and that's you on the road next time. And so they would do that to instill fear into the people. Well, our Savior endured great suffering for us, verse 22. There's so many allusions to Psalm 22 and 69. If you're looking for something to read with your family this afternoon, I encourage you. Did I say 62? 22 and 69, and Isaiah 53. We read most of Psalm 22 in our scripture reading, but read those other Psalms in Isaiah 53. You'll see it all over the place. And Psalm 22, of course, speaks of the suffering of a righteous man. That's why I chose that for our Old Testament reading. And of course, Jesus is righteous. Romans 8 and verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So the text says that they went to Golgotha, the Aramaic, that means the place of the skull. And that's outside of the city gates. Leviticus 24 would not permit that to happen. Execution within the city limits. And Hebrews 13, verse 12 would indicate, as the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gates. Now, I'm going to focus a little bit on verse 23. I'm going to mention it now, and I'm going to come back to it. But look at what... They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was a drugged cup that would be given to crucified victims. Whether it's gall or myrrh, they both mean something bitter. Alfred Eldersheim, just blanked on his last name, mentions in his Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah, mentions that there was a group of wealthy women that would go and to make up this concoction and to give it to victims in their last hour. Proverbs 31 speaks of that. Give strong drink to him who is ready to perish. And so they would administer this pain-deadening medication to victims so that the pain would be lessened. It was a form of a narcotic, in other words, to deaden consciousness. Now, why would the soldiers allow this? It's not as though, oh, you know, they become soft and mushy towards the end. No, they allowed it not because they were merciful, but they allowed it because the victims were easier to deal with after they're drugged up. And it fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then we're told in the text it was about the third hour. About the third hour. That's 9 a.m., the third hour of daylight. Death by crucifixion was one of the most cruel ways to die. Most wretched ways of dying is what Josephus says. Excruciating pain. Victims could stay alive for either hours or days, just depending on how bad they were flogged and all of that stuff. but they would die when they did die. It was either a blood loss, suffocation from having to hold yourself up, or just absolute sheer exhaustion. Of course, the hands would be nailed on that horizontal beam right into the wrist, huge nails to hold it up. Some say there would be some rope to help support that. And then the feet would be placed on top of each other with a nail piercing the feet. That's a terrible thing to think about. Even for someone like a murderer and a robber to think of this form of death. But when we begin to think that this was an innocent man who had never sinned whatsoever, the horrors of Calvary come home all the more stronger. The sense of injustice raises in my own blood, as I'm sure it does for you. And sometimes we can just think so lightly of the cross. This was a dreadful way to die. Maybe some of you are wearing a gold cross. I'm not saying that's wrong, but we can wear crosses. And when's the last time you saw somebody wearing a nice silver mini electric chair around their neck? Because that's what it symbolizes. Death. Verse 27 says that he was crucified with two robbers. We know that from the other Gospels. Luke alone tells us that one of them, commonly referred to as the thief on the cross, repented and believed. And by the way, they were guilty of more than thievery, because that was not an act that demanded crucifixion. But that's another for another time. Now, it's interesting the way it's phrased here, that the crucified robbers were with him, one on his right, one on his left. Do you remember back in Mark 10 when James and John come to Jesus? Jesus, we want you to grant this in your kingdom, that we would sit on your right and your left. The grammar is exactly the same. And it's kind of remarkable and hard to miss. And Jesus explained to those two power-hungry disciples, a person who wants to be close to me must be prepared to die and to lay down his life, to deny himself. The way to the kingdom is the way of the cross. If you want the glory of the kingdom, you must be willing to be united to a crucified Christ. In verse 29 and 30, you just see the hurling of abuse, the wagging of the heads. Again, Psalm 22, verse 7, a fulfillment there. Mocking, a continual mocking. And then notice the Jews are still involved in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him amongst themselves, saying he saved others, but he cannot save himself. It's interesting, when they say he saved others, they don't mean salvation. What they mean is he healed others, because the healings were undeniable. But it would become true that he did save, and that he does save, that he is a Savior. He's the great prophet that was promised from Moses. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your own countrymen, and you shall listen to him. It's interesting that as we continue through this, that we see Jesus not recoiling. We don't see any effort at self-preservation whatsoever to maintain his dignity. No self-defense whatsoever. He submits himself to the Father's will. Well, I want to go back to verse 23. The cup that our Lord refused to drink was a satanic cup. Now, I want you to think with me. Think of how Satan had tried to tempt our Lord again and again from the very beginning of his ministry, early in chapter 1, in the wilderness, 40 days, right? The enemy was tempting him from there all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, in Luke's gospel, he specifically says, "This is your hour, the power of darkness." Jesus is mocked, scourged, worn out, very little energy left, and yet the enemy does not back off. He carried his own cross for a time, but it's a wonder that he could carry it at all. Just consider the last 15 hours, all that has happened. The upper room discourse, the agonies in Gethsemane, where he's praying and there's such an intensity of what's going to happen that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. The betrayal, of Judas, the fleeing of the disciples abandoning him, the hypocritical trials, the cruel treatment between both the Jews and the Romans, being scourged and having his back filleted open, a death sentence being pronounced on him, the sinless one. Brutal abuse from all the soldiers. And yet, he did not compromise to Satan's temptations. Jesus' refusal, brethren, to drink the strong wine meant that he was determined to undergo the fate in full consciousness. He must feel the full sting of death. No anesthetic allowed. The full sting of death our Savior had to take upon himself. He would not allow his senses to be dulled in any way. He was determined to endure the full pain of the cross as a perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. Christ, our Passover, Paul says. Let's move on to our second thought. The vicarious death of Jesus. What does vicarious mean? The suffering of one person as a substitute for another. And that's exactly what he did. His suffering is applied to your account, Christian, if you're here today trusting in Christ. Jesus took the fullness of the wrath of God against sin upon himself. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Okay, kids, you probably eat lunch, and adults, you probably eat lunch around noon, right? Something like that in the middle of the day. Have you ever seen the sun? In fact, it's 10 after 12 right now. Can you imagine if it just got pitch black outside? That would get your attention, right? Or would you just think, oh, it's nothing, it'll pass, or whatever? But this is huge. This is huge, and this isn't for a quick second. This isn't like as though I've fallen into a trance. It's three full hours. Imagine the scene with me. All the insults and the mocking and the perhaps the laughter and the blasphemy towards Jesus Christ. All the hustle and bustle at the foot of the cross and the surroundings of there from 9 a.m. till 12 noon, and suddenly pitch dark. Can you imagine how all the voices would quickly go from like this, da, 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 da. What just happened? What's going on? There's no way, I don't think, that this was an eclipse. The full moon at the Passover would not allow that. Some have said, oh, it's a dust storm. Look, all as we know is this is supernatural and God's doing it, right? Whatever means he may have used, this is God's doing. Don't miss that. Well, what is happening at this time of darkness? Our Lord's been on the cross for 3 hours. There's 3 hours to go. Intense darkness falls over the land. Darkness is indicative of divine judgment. In Amos chapter 8, you've got the reference in your notes. You can look at it fuller later, but it says of the day of the Lord, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon. I will make the earth dark as broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and your songs into lamentations. Exodus chapter 10. You kids remember the plagues, right? In Egypt, you remember all those plagues. What's the plague immediately before the Passover? Darkness. What happens here immediately before the death of the Passover lamb? Darkness. It's fascinating. Exodus 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. And notice this, even a darkness that can be felt. Have you ever noticed that before? A darkness that can be felt. Brothers and sisters, what's happening here is hell came to Calvary during this time. The Father was pouring out his unmitigated wrath and anger upon his only dear Son. He really did become sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He did not die and then go to hell, as some get wrong. No, hell came to Calvary, as it were, as the Father's pouring out his wrath upon his own Son. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us. That's what's going on. It's a fascinating thing. The Gospels give one line. Then, from the sixth hour to the ninth, darkness fell over the land. It's amazing. But then, at the ninth hour, this I'm presuming to be somewhat silent time during all this darkness, especially going into the after 3 full hours. The silence is broken at 3 p.m. with the intensity of the Father hiding His countenance from Jesus Christ, the climax of His vicarious sufferings for our sin, in which He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? A quote from Psalm 22 and verse 1. How could God forsake Jesus? As He took our sins upon Himself, He became sin for us. There was a turning away of the Father as He poured out His wrath for that temporary short time. This is the very thing that Jesus had recoiled from in Gethsemane, the thought of the Trinity just for a moment in some way to being divided and Him not being united to His Father as He would take this wrath. It's something we can absolutely not fathom or understand. I mean, the physical agony is terrible, but the spiritual separation that Jesus felt was absolute torture. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Let me try to illustrate this, and there is no human analogy that just begins to do justice to this, so just bear in mind that it's weak, but it might help to convey this. Suppose your three-year-old becomes severely sick later today and you've got to rush him to the hospital. They say there's some major disease. He's got to go into the intensive care unit. We're sorry, parents. You can come in for a quick minute, but you can't stand here. You got to go out. The child doesn't understand what the hospital is. The child doesn't understand why his mommy and daddy can't be there. The child's just feeling abandoned and separated in this with all these hoses and everything. And he cries out for his father and for his mother. In similar fashion, I think that's what's going on with Jesus. Well, verse 37, He tasted death for us. And I'm saying us, if you are a Christian. Verse 37 tells us, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. What was that loud cry? You remember? It is finished. John 19, verse 30. The work of redemption is done for all time. The work, the sacrifices, is done for all time. Once and for all, as it says in Peter and Hebrews and repeated through the New Testament. It is finished, and He breathes His last. Listen to Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, He carried the crushing mass of our sin that we might no longer carry it. He made Himself the great burden bearer and every laden one might cease from bowing down under its enormous pressure. He took the load of our sins upon Himself. And then consider the amazing signs that took place as Jesus died and gave up His Spirit. What does it say in the Gospels? Well, first of all, we have this veil that's been torn from the top bottom, right? But Matthew tells us that there's even more. The veil of the temple was torn from the top bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. I think God was saying something, demonstrating something, wasn't He? Don't you think? He's communicating something here. It doesn't take a rocket science to figure this, a scientist to figure this out. I mean, just the fact of this veil. I didn't have time to read. I can't remember if it was 12 inches thick or even thicker, but it's extremely thick. And which veil is this? Well, there's two. There's one that's closer to the outside of the temple. Then there's the one that actually divides the holy place from the holy of holies. Remember the one that the high priest would go in once a year? And even with the bell, because if he didn't go in right to atone for his own sins and then the sins of the people, I think it was that veil, because it communicates something to us about the old covenant being put away and the new covenant coming. What did that veil do? The purpose of that inner veil was to separate sinners from God. Only the high priest could go in, and that only once a year. Now, that veil is ripped and torn from the top, bottom, demonstrating that God alone has done it. So what does it mean if that veil is taken away? What does it mean? That the new covenant has come. There's a new style of worship. There's a new priesthood, right? The priesthood of all believers. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, once and for all. No more high priest being turned over and over, right? The worship, the temple, that we are the temple. We don't go to a temple to worship. We are the temple. And the once for all sacrifice of Christ, there's no more need for the shedding of blood. Unhindered access to God because of what Christ has done. Hebrews 9, verse 3 speaks of this veil. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Later in Hebrews 9, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I love how the text continues on and it speaks of the centurion. Do you see it in verse 39? The centurion who is standing right in front of him. That's pretty remarkable. Right there. When he saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's a Gentile converted right off the bat. Absolutely amazed. A centurion, by the way, not just a soldier, a centurion confesses, truly, this is the Son of God. Even the guilty thief who mocked him repented and believed. And so what does that tell us? The cross demands a response. You've heard about Jesus dying on the cross. You are obligated to respond to God. Will you embrace this message? Will you believe in Jesus Christ? Will you come to Him by faith? The amazing comfort for us is that because Jesus was willing to be forsaken, as I sought to describe so feebly earlier, you, as a born-again Christian, never have to worry about being forsaken. I will never, ever leave you. Hebrews 13. Well, moving on, let's consider the burial and let's read that. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the cloth, laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Moses, were looking on to see where he was laid. We're going to go through this rather quickly. Now, the law stated that you could not leave a corpse up after the sun went down. Deuteronomy 21, if a man committed a sin worthy of death and is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, why is there this emphasis of the burial here? By the way, those who were crucified typically were not given a burial. They remained on the cross, and their flesh rotted or became food for birds. That was the typical thing. So this person of a council, a prominent member, obviously a somewhat secret follower of Christ, comes and asks for the body. And even like that early creed, 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and then he was raised on the third day. So Joseph, it says, that he gathers courage to go to Pilate to ask for the body. from the time when Jesus died, just assuming roughly about 3 p.m., the sun going down about 6 p.m., they had to act swiftly and quickly. And this was not just the work of Joseph. We know from John 19:39, Nicodemus, remember him? John chapter 3, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So you have Joseph, you have Nicodemus, you probably have their servants involved. I mean, this is a huge operation to get them down, to wrap the body properly, to get the body into the tomb and to roll the stone in front of it before the sun went down. Otherwise, it'd be an absolute violation of the Sabbath of the worst kind, handling a corpse. When it says Pilate wondered, you might remember back in 15:5, when Jesus made no further answer, Pilate was amazed. Well, it's the same word here. It's translated differently. And there can be loose interpretations of this, but I think it's more that he marveled that Jesus had died so quickly. Not that he wondered if it was true, but that he marveled. And so Nicodemus, Joseph, their servants, all prepare the body. And notice the detail it's given in verse 46. The linen cloth, they took him down, they wrapped him. There's lots of detail that's given here that typically is not given. And why is that? As I read in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not just that he died and that he rose, but he was buried. That is, he really died. He really died and was buried. And so there's time given in the Gospels to emphasize that. Now, this was what would be considered a rich man's tomb. Typically, these you could walk inside of and it'd stand up, and then there would be a lower portion over here for the body. Some think this is Joseph's own tomb. We don't know. It was a tomb. It was probably a hewn out big rock made into a cave, and the stone, and it was on a hill like this so that the stone could be rolled there, and the weight of the stone would hold that tomb completely shut. It's like those of us who were at the funeral for Mr. Chamberlain a few weeks back, as that body is lowered into the ground, the casket is lowered into the ground and the dirt put back in, there's a sense of finality. He's really gone. That is his body, right? And so the same thing is that stone is rolled there. And of course, Matthew states that they placed guards there as well. And then the text says that the women were looking on. Well, in conclusion, these truths should produce in us, brethren, a deep and profound thankfulness to God for what he has done, for his mercy that he has demonstrated to us. His sufferings and atonement were vicarious. Jesus suffered not for his own sins, but for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. The longer you live the Christian life, I hope the more keenly aware you are of your own sin. Your own deserving of everlasting punishment in hell. And then when you see that Jesus stood in your place, how that should evoke something of a love and an adoration and a spirit of worship to him. Listen to Charles Spurgeon again. Our Lord Jesus has not died in vain. His death was sacrificial. He died as our substitute because death was the penalty of our sins. Because his substitution was accepted by God, he has saved us from whom he made his soul a sacrifice. By death he became like a corn of wheat which bringeth forth much fruit. But there's a second application. The cross changes our relationships with others. Just very practically, think of your interpersonal relationships. As a Christian who has been born again, who knows what you deserve, does that affect how you treat other people? Yeah, it should. It really should. When we realize we're guilty, hell-deserving sinners, and yet forgiven, why can we get so angry with others? We must determine to slay pride and to cultivate humility. Listen to Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What's the measure of forgiving each other? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So to the degree that God in Christ has forgiven you and wiped your sins away, that's, if you're asking how much do I forgive, that's how much you forgive, to the best of your ability. And finally, lastly, those of you who are here and have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, if you do not repent and come to Him, you will spend an eternity in hell. The Bible is very clear. I don't find pleasure in saying those words, but I have a responsibility to be true to the teaching of the Bible. If you are outside of Christ and you refuse to repent and you refuse to embrace the Savior, you will be damned forever. And it is just as real as an everlasting blessed inheritance of heaven is just as real and just as long, eternity in hell. John Bunyan gives this warning to the worldling. Worldling, 1 hour in hell will burn out all the enjoyment you had in worldly things, and then you shall suffer untold pains forever and ever and ever. Revelation 14, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed with full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever and ever. So my unconverted friend who's here, why would you resist such a gracious offer? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God demonstrated His own love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See your sin, hate your sin, repent of your sin, and come and embrace Christ by faith, and He will save you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the power of the cross. Lord, I pray that You would indeed help us not to take these things lightly, that we would be amazed at the depth of Your love for us. And Lord, that You would ever keep us near the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.